All right, everyone. Well, I want to start by revisiting our table talk question. So I know it's kind of a unique question, right? If Jesus was physically present on this earth at this time, what church would Jesus attend? Did anyone actually give a real answer, or did you all just reject the premise of the question? Yeah. It's really interesting because it's kind of a weird question to discuss, but when you're first asked this question, I imagine that a lot of us would immediately go different directions in our mind if we were being unfiltered, right? Some would perhaps think immediately in terms of which denomination Jesus would go to. Jesus is a Presbyterian, right? No. Jesus is a Southern Baptist. No way. Jesus isn't Baptist. He's free. He's part of the Evangelical Free Church. Or no, I think Jesus is Pentecostal. And we might immediately jump to denomination. For others, they might immediately jump to the style of worship within the church. Jesus would attend a traditional church with pews and hymns and a piano. Others might say, no, Jesus would attend a large church with animated and charismatic worship. Jesus is going to be a hand waver, just like Fritz Dale. Others might argue that Jesus would enjoy a liturgical church setting where you experience worship through all the senses, whether that's through art and incense and taking the Eucharist or whatever else that might entail. Some might immediately think in terms of size. Jesus would attend a house church because that's what they did in the book of Acts, and that is obviously the right way. Or others would say, no, Jesus would attend a mega church trying to reach out to as many people as possible because he wants all to come to repentance. Some might think in categories of core values. Jesus would attend a church that's active in the community. Jesus would attend a church that's politically passionate. Jesus would attend a church that is all about good teaching and solid doctrine. Jesus would attend a church that's a hospital for the sick. While those might be interesting categories for us to consider and discuss and debate, they're probably not the right categories for us to think through. When we're actually trying to think through the question, which church would Jesus attend, I actually think there's a better approach. All we have to do is look at John 17. Because in John 17, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father on behalf of his apostles. And then later he says, not just them, but all who will come to believe in me. And he asks the Father to guide them, protect them, to use them once he's no longer physically present with them. And when Jesus prays, not just for the apostles, but all who believe in him, notice that Jesus is, by his prayer requests, revealing the types of things that he wants his church, his followers, his community to be marked by. So this is the type of church that Jesus would want to attend, the type of church that he's actually praying for. So what church will Jesus attend? Well, the one he's praying for, all right? So what are those things? What are those marks? What are those characteristics that Jesus longs for his covenant community to be known for? And a really important question for us to consider, are we characterized by these things? So let's pick up in verse 11. We'll read through the passage and spend the rest of our time answering those questions and considering six characteristics that I have identified in these verses 11 through 19. So let's start in verse 11. Here's what Jesus says. And I am no longer in the world, but they, being his disciples, the apostles, they are in the world. Okay, so pause there. He said, my apostles, one day all those who follow me are going to be in the world, even though I'm not going to be physically there anymore. But Jesus says, and I am coming to you. He's saying the time is coming when I will no longer be physically present with my disciples. And considering this change, Jesus is saying, I'm asking you, Father, to help my disciples in these ways. He says, Holy Father, first, keep them in your name. Protect them, strengthen their faith in their hour of testing, okay? Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be what? One. Even as we are one. Allow them to be marked by a spirit of unity. Okay, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things that I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So notice Jesus is revisiting that theme of joy. He wants his followers to experience a supernatural joy that comes from union with him. Verse 14, I have given them your word. His word specifically here being the ultimate revelation of salvation through faith in Jesus, who Jesus is. I've given them your word, and the world has what? Hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus is giving that contrast. His church is to be in the world, but not like the world, not of the world, not defined by the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take my followers, my disciples, my apostles, out of the world. Jesus is saying, I don't want my church to be monastic. I don't want them to be isolationist from the world. But instead, that you would keep them from the evil one. He says, I don't want them to be influenced by the world, though, especially the king of this world, Satan. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Allow your word, your truth, your revelation to be their compass and their source of transformation. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. They need to be missional. Give them a heart to reach the world. And then verse 9, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Okay, I will just tell you, originally I was supposed to do verses 6 through 19 tonight, and I cut the first section because this prayer is so stinking dense, and we were never going to get through all of it. So good job, Andrew, for having self-control, okay? Thank you, thank you. So this is a dense prayer. It's a dense prayer, and we could spend a few months unpacking it, and we wouldn't exhaust all the truths in these verses. So for tonight's purposes, I'm not gonna uncover every hidden gem, all right? We are gonna do a skim across the water and look at 6 things that Jesus prays will characterize his followers, his church, once he is no longer in the world. These are 6 things that should be core attitudes or values of any church that Jesus wants to be a part of. And here they are, and then we'll unpack them together. A church that's unified, joyful, different, resisting, sanctified and missional, and truthful. All right, those are the categories. So let's start with looking at our first one, which is unified, unified. Verse 11b, going back there, Jesus says, I pray that they might be one, even as we are one. In his absence, Jesus longs for his church to embody a spirit of unity and oneness in a world that's marked by division, that's marked by disagreement, that's marked by fragmentation. And notice, this is something that Jesus prayed for, which means this is something that we need to pray for every day, because staying united is increasingly hard to do in the culture that we live in. We live in an age of polarization. Everything is polarized. Think about it. Can you think of even a single sphere in your life that is not polarized now? What store you shop to? Can't go to Kohl's, can't go to Target, can't go to this one, can't go to that one. What coffee brand you have? Do you know they support X, Y, or Z? Watching football. I don't watch football anymore because they do X, Y, or Z. Like everything. There's nothing that's not polarized, right? And that's the world that we live in. We are constantly being trained to think in categories of us versus them, insider versus outsider, and ally versus enemy. And fewer things are not castigated into that false binary. And sadly, this spirit of disagreement and polarization and divisiveness has infected the church. as we discussed earlier, instead of cultivating unity amongst diversity, what are many churches demanding? Uniformity. And what's the difference between unity and uniformity? What's the difference? Someone boldly answer. What's the difference between unity and uniformity? What's that?
Uniformity is forced upon
people. Uniformity is forced, and it's everyone is the exact same. Unity is we all choose to get along even though we're different. There's a big difference between diversity leading to unity and uniformity that says everything must be the same. Uniformity is demanded in a lot of churches, and what that looks like is unless you look, think, worship, vote, theologize, and prioritize as I do, I don't want to be a member of the same church as you, right? I only want to be with people just like me. That was really pronounced 5 years ago during COVID-19. Do you know the amount of church shuffling that took place because I only want to be a church that thinks just like I do? It was absolutely monumental. It was monumental in Wausau. The 2020 election and COVID was a huge shuffle because there were so many people that said, I only want to go to a church that thinks the way I do about these things. I want to hear different ideas, right? That is uniformity. That's uniformity. And this is rampant in the church, but antithetical to the gospel. Galatians 2, when Peter starts acting like uniformity is the right thing because he dissociates from the Jewish believers in the church in Galatia, right? Or whatever, yeah, the church. He pulls back and he only has community with people just like him. What does Paul do? He rebukes Peter in inspired scripture for the rest of time. So Peter now is the guy that apparently is violating the ethos of the gospel by the way he's acting. And Paul says, you stood condemned, right? It's written forever. Obviously, that's a big thing, all right? So unity without diversity ceases to be unity and just becomes uniformity. And Jesus never prayed for uniformity. He prays for unity. We're called to be a church that cultivates diversity without division and unity without uniformity. But how can we do that? How can we be unified as a diverse body of believers? Well, here's the biggest thing. It can't happen without a heart of humility. It can't happen without a heart of humility. Humility produces unity, and unity fosters true community. So practically speaking, what does that look like in a church community? And here's just a few ideas of how to do this, of how we can have humility, of how we can break the binary of us versus them, and we can't talk to people we disagree with. Here's a few ideas. First, and you can just circle this one because this is big in all areas of your life. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. Seek first to understand. Understand others. And then seek to be understood. Another simple way to say that is listen over lecturing. We do a lot better if we listened and lectured less. Listening over lecturing. Second, value nuance over slogans. Slogans divide. Slogans in theology do not have enough nuance very often, you know. And slogans just divide a church. Oh, Calvinists hate the gospel. They hate, Arminians, they water down, like, and we have these slogans. If you don't hold this eschatology, you're a pagan, like whatever it is. It's just, we're so quick to, if you're not in my camp, boom, bad Christian, right? No, let's value a little nuance over some of our favorite slogans. Third, major on the majors, minor on the minors. If you went to WinCon, you heard this relentlessly. I kind of beat this into your brains, right? Major on the majors, minor on the minors. And then fourthly, I think the church would do well if we spend a lot more time meditating on Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So just, I'm just going to leave it here. I'm not even going to pack it. Just listen to Philippians 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Just meditate on that this week. Okay, let's move on to a second quality. First, we need to be unified. Second, Jesus prays that we will also be joyful. He wants a joyful church. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And we won't belabor this point because we've unpacked the theme of joy a lot in the upper room. Joy is one of the main themes of Jesus' final words. He desires his church to be joyful. He prays for his church to be joyful. And best of all, he provides the means for his people to be joyful. Deep, abiding, uncircumstantial joy comes from being in union with Jesus. And when Jesus is our source of joy, nothing can rob us of our joy, for nothing can rob us of the love of Jesus. And just do a quick review of all the times Jesus talked about joy in the upper room. John 15, 11. He said, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. That's right after Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You have joy as you bear fruit by abiding in me. John 16, 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. But guess what? Your sorrow will turn into joy. Two verses later in verse 22, he says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. And then last one, John 16, 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive it, that your joy may be full. So we need to stop and ask a hard question. Is the American church marked by joy? We can't walk away from the Sermon on the Mount without asking that question. Is the American church marked by joy? Do we embody the kind of non-circumstantial joy that Jesus provides, or are we allowing the things of this world to rob our joy? All right, so that's our second principle, joyful. A third quality that Jesus identifies, he desires for his church to be different than the world. Listen to verse 14. The world hated them, my followers, my disciples, my apostles, my church, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Different. The world hates the church because the church is different than the world. The people of God are different than the world. In another of Jesus' monumental teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of tells us exactly how he expects his church, his followers, to be different than the world. He tells us in Matthew 5 that they are to be what and what? Anyone know? Yeah, there you go, salt and light. How many? Some of you grew up in a youth group probably where you had salt and light as the name of the youth group or the leadership team or something. So salt and light, right? Trendy name in the 90s. If only we were better at being it, right? Salt and light. But just listen to how Jesus unpacks that in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. This is how we're to be different. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand so it can give light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that you may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. So let's unpack this imagery a little bit of how we're to be salt and light and to be different. First of all, think of the illustration of salt. In the ancient world, salt was immensely valuable because it was the key preservative in their time period. Salt was a preserving element that held off rot and decay. And Jesus is saying that Christ followers are to have a preserving presence within the culture that they live in. We are to help hold off the moral rot and decay that naturally takes place in the world left to its own devices. As salt, we are to repel the advancements of evil and sin within our culture through our dedication to make disciples for Jesus, to embody God's morals, our dedication to living and loving and looking like Jesus. and our dedication to assault the gates of hell with the kingdom as the power of the gospel advances. However, this only works when the church stays salty. It only works when the church stays salty. When the church loses its saltiness, what does Jesus say? It's worthless. Why is it worthless? It's no different than the world. And to really grasp what Jesus is saying here, the salt losing its saltiness, all you need to know is a little bit about the main source of salt in ancient Israel, and that was the Dead Sea. The salt that was produced at the Dead Sea oftentimes came in the form of large salt rocks. And these salt rocks varied dramatically in quality and composition. A lot of them were mixed with various impurities. And sometimes, as the nearby water would wash over the salt rocks, what would happen to the salt embedded within it? What happens to salt when it's in water? It dissolves. There you go. It dissolves, right? So it would dissolve, and it would wash away. And then all that was left was a rock that looked like salt, but there was no salt in it. All that was left were the impurities. It's worthless salt that's lost its saltiness. And at that point, it's not good for anything other than to be thrown out. So that's the illustration. If salt loses its saltiness, it loses its purpose. You can't use it. Now think of the illustration of light. Jesus is saying the world is a dark place, which is a metaphor in scripture often for brokenness, for evil, for separation from God. And Jesus is the true light of the world who exposes sin and brokenness and tries to lead people out of darkness into his light. And we are called to be reflectors of the light of Jesus. We are also called to be lights. We are to be a city set on a hill, a lighted place standing high that people can see. But think of Jesus' analogy, a city on a hill is designed to be seen a long ways away. You light a lamp and put it in the room to give light to the whole room. Similarly, the church is supposed to be a spiritual light that points people that are trapped in darkness towards Jesus. However, what happens when we stop shining our light? When we stop acting different? When we blend in with the darkness? We become worthless lights. We become worthless lights. Just think about it this way. Let's say that CWA down in Mosinee pays hundreds of thousands of dollars to get a new airport beacon, new lights to illuminate the runway so that it's safer to land there at night. So they install all these lights. They wire them up. Everything's ready to go. But then every night when it gets dark, they decide to turn all their lights off, right? Well, what was the point of putting the lights in? And what's going to happen to the planes that are trying to land at CWA when all the lights are turned off? They're going to crash, right? We're just going to have Ronald Reagan Airport on our hands and planes crashing all the time, right? Because no one knows where to land. You can't see the runway. You've lost your purpose. Merely possessing light does nothing if the light isn't illuminated. Unlit lights are worthless. So from this example, we see the dangers of when the church acts and looks just like the world, when it blends in with the world, when it stops being different from the world. We stop being spiritual preservatives and stop being light in a broken, dark, and decaying world that desperately needs Jesus. So my question is, how's the church doing at being different than the world? How are we doing? And I know it's really easy to immediately go to like things like certain types of morals. And it's like, oh, we're very different. But think about through different categories. Are we less materialistic and consumeristic and greedy? Are we fighting fire with fire when we disagree, or fire with living water? Are we fixated on amassing power and influence just like the world? Are we looking after the vulnerable, the helpless, and the outcasts? Are we welcoming and loving, or are we tribal and cliquish? Are we panicked and anxious just like the world, or are we people of peace? Are we different than the world? Okay, let's move on to a fourth quality in our passage. Jesus not only wants his church to be different than the world, he also desires his church to be protected from and victorious over the evil one, our spiritual enemy. Look again at verse 15. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but rather keep them in the world and keep them from the evil one. So I've labeled this quality as resisting. Resisting. We are engaged in a spiritual battle against the evil one, and we are called to actively resist him. So we are a church that's resisting. And the New Testament is filled with passages that affirm that we are indeed participants in an ongoing spiritual battle all around us. Just think of a few of those passages. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I think of James 4, 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Maybe I think of 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 as well, which reminds us to be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I think of 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power against strongholds, to destroy strongholds. And we destroy every argument and lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. I think of Matthew 16, where Jesus is talking to, Jesus and Peter are talking. Simon Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So a takeaway from just this sampling of passages is that we need as a church to remember who we're actually battling. Ultimately, our battles are not against what? Flesh and blood. Our battles are not against other people created in God's image. Our battles are against the demonic rulers, authorities, and systems seeking to keep the world trapped in darkness and rebellion. Our spiritual enemy is actively seeking to attack us, divide us, inhibit us from being salt and light. We as the church are called to resist the enemy, to stand firm, to destroy strongholds. So we need to put on the armor of God. We need to suit up daily. And we're given the promise that the gates of hell can't hold back the advancement of the gospel through the witness of the church. Jesus has overcome the world. Victory is assured. Be strong and courageous. Here's the problem with this particular area. The American church often deviates in one to two extremes when thinking about spiritual warfare and the enemy. One extreme is functional materialism, and the other extreme is functional animism, all right? So the American church, sometimes functional materialism just acts as if there is no spiritual realm, and it's just all that exists is the material universe. There's nothing spiritual. There's no actual enemy, and our enemy certainly is flesh and blood. It's the other people. It's the people that disagree with me. And we act as if there is not a real spiritual battle going on. So we're functionally materialist. We don't live as if there's a spiritual realm. But then sometimes we go to the other end of the spectrum and we almost act as if we're animists, where everything's a spirit. Spirit's everywhere. And we have an unhealthy fixation upon and fear of the spiritual. To where now, instead of being victors, having confidence that Jesus has overcome the world, now we kind of almost enter into this fixation on the spiritual realm where we're scared of spirits, where that's all we ever talk about, and that becomes too much of a significance. We're not called to be afraid. We're not called to deny. We're called to resist and have victory, okay? And that's where we need to find. We're called to resist and to have victory. So he wants a church that's aware, that's in the battle, that's resisting, and that's having victory in his name. Okay, let's move to a fifth quality. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." In these verses, Jesus desires for the church to be sanctified and sent, sanctified and missional. So here's my quick question for you guys that I want you to discuss at your table. What does sanctify mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean when he says, "Sanctify them in your truth"? You have 3 minutes. What does that mean? Go. What does sanctify mean? Here's the thing. When we think of sanctify, Sometimes we typically think the answer is sanctification, where we talk about the process of being transformed into the image of Jesus. Or sometimes it's described as the process of sinning less, even though we won't be sinless this side of eternity. So we sin less and look more like Jesus. How many of you would say that's kind of how you understand sanctify? All right. Partial credit, right? That is partly right, absolutely. But here's a little interesting thing that I would say I kind of know it's got to have more than that. Look back at verse 19. The ESV did a little whoopsie in their translation to make this a little less confusing, okay? And Jesus says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. You can mark out that word and say sanctify. It's the same word. I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Same exact word, okay? So Jesus says, I sanctify myself, so they also may be sanctified in truth. Does that mean that Jesus is trying to become like he's sinning less? No, right? No, that's heresy. We're not saying that, right? So there is a piece where sanctification means sinning less and looking more like Jesus. But what does the word sanctify most often mean? It means this: to set apart, to consecrate, to make holy for sacred use by God. Sanctification is a summons to pursue holiness, and it has a purpose in mind. And the purpose is to be used by God. The goal of sanctification is the ability to be sacredly used by God for his kingdom, his purpose, his mission, and his glory. The goal of sanctification just isn't sinning less. It's the goal is being able to be clean so God can use you. There's always a purpose. So a great way to think through this is in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 verses 20 and 21, all right? Here's how Paul writes it. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, sanctified, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house for every good work. So we are to be sanctified. We need to be cleansed from anything that's dishonorable. Why? So that we can be used by the master. That's the goal of sanctification. Biblical sanctification always leads to service and sending. All right? Biblical sanctification always leads to service and sending. So Jesus wants a church that is set apart and pursuing holiness, but he also wants a missional church that is useful for the master, that's going out into the world to engage the world for the kingdom. Sanctification, sending are inseparably linked. Now, here's the problem. Once again, I think the American church can default to one side without the other. The American church can gravitate towards being exclusively focused on sanctification or exclusively focused on being missional without bringing the two together. So you might go to a church that's all missional. They say, hey, we just want to go into the community. We want to be activists. We want to fix things. We want to do action. We want to accommodate. But there's not really an emphasis on whether or not we're trying to point people to Jesus or holy living or growing in spiritual maturity. It's just go do good stuff and let's just go do it. Activists, right? We need to be missional. We also need the gospel. We also need transformation. We also need living like Jesus. Or more common, you get ones that just see sanctification as being holy but not being sent. And these are the churches that are, yes, we are quite holy. We do not like the world. We are set apart from that world. We hate the world. Here in our holy conclave, there is no sin, for sin is out there and we are perfect. So we will stay in our monastery to keep the evil world at bay so that we can sing kumbaya in our holiness to Jesus every Sunday, right? But you can be monastic, and it's so focused on holiness and separate that you are no longer in the world at all. No world at all. Neither one of those work. Jesus wants a church that is sanctified and sent. He wants a church that is sanctified and missional, We have to do both. But that brings some important questions. What are we sent into the world to do? And how can we be sanctified, right? How can we be sanctified? Okay, let's start with the first question. What are we sent into the world to do? What is our mission? What are we to do? If we're to be missional, what is our mission? Well, the church's task in the world, this is from Kevin DeYoung. The church's task in the world is to partner with God as he establishes shalom, peace, and brings his reign and rule to bear on the people and places of the earth. We're to partner with God to bring shalom, to bring peace as he brings his kingdom, his reign and rule to bear on this earth. So what does that look like? What does it be to be missional? We make disciples of all nations. We're agents of peace and shalom. We image God rightly, and we value the image of God in others. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We minister to others in both word and deed, seeing that they are both important. James tells us you can't just say to someone, hey, go warm yourself by the fire, dress yourself, and then do nothing about it. That's useless. James tells us that. You can't just say nice things. You got to live it out, right? So how are we missional? Make disciples, be agents of peace and shalom in a divided world, image God and see the image in others, love our neighbor as ourselves, minister in word and deed. But second question, how can we be sanctified? Jesus answers that one, doesn't he? Sanctify them in your truth, in your truth. God's word is truth. And that brings us to our final characteristic. We need to be truthful. We need to be truthful. We need to meditate on the truth. To be sanctified, we need to be truthful. When we need to meditate on the truth. Here's my question. What does it mean to meditate on the truth? What does it mean to meditate on the truth? The word meditation is a deeply biblical word. But how many of you, when you think of meditation, immediately jump to Eastern transcendentalism and right? That's what you think of. How many of you, that's what you think of when you hear meditate? Well, it's probably me for most of my life. What's biblical meditation? Are we all going to climb Rib Mountain and have our Zen meditation for 2 hours with each other? What are we going to do? What does it mean to meditate? I heard a low murmur. What was that? That's pretty good. An intimate closeness with the Lord. Yeah. Meditation, the Hebrew word for it means to murmur to yourself. It means to repeat. Meditation is to repeat a truth over and over again, and you're thinking about it, you're unpacking it, you're dwelling on it. It's a simple principle. What consumes your thoughts, your attention, and your affections transforms the way you think, you feel, you act. It's that simple. Your thoughts transform the way you live. An illustration for meditation is like steeping a bag of tea, right? As the tea bag goes into the hot water, it slowly releases the color, the flavors, the smells, and it transforms that water into something new. That's the idea of meditation. And what does Jesus want us to meditate on? The truth. The truth, right? He wants us to meditate and be transformed by the truth. And I think of three aspects of the truth. There's the word of truth. There's the word of truth, right? And the word of truth, as we see in a few passages, Ephesians 1:13, you were included in Christ when you heard the message, the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who needs not be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth, scripture. In John 1:14, who's the true word of truth? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen of his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We meditate on Jesus. Jesus is the true word of God, and he's the embodiment of truth. Okay, the spirit of truth, though. We're not left to do this on our own accord. We have the spirit of truth to guide us. John 14:15-17 and John 16:13, both times in the upper room discourse, Jesus identifies the spirit as the spirit of truth who will guide us into the truth. So part of being truthful means that we are guided by the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We have an aid, an ally that aids us. But then lastly, we have the community of truth. That's each other. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Part of it is we do it together. We're a community of truth. All right. So as we review these six qualities, six things that mark the church that Jesus wants to attend, the things that Jesus prayed for his church to be known for, here they are: unified, joyful, different, resisting, sanctified and missional, and truthful. Notice what the opposite then would be of what Jesus doesn't want: uniform or divisive or cliquish, panicked, angry, and outraged, compromising, denying or cowering when it comes to spiritual battles, monastic and separated from the world, and deceived and conspirators, people that are always conspiring. Which side represents the American church more? Seriously, which side? Which side represents me more? Which side represents you more? And I don't know about you, there have been times when I read through the Upper Room, when I read through the Sermon on the Mount, when I think deeply about these things, there are times that I just want to throw in the towel and say, I don't know, the church doesn't do this very well. It's really discouraging sometimes. But then I'm reminded, Jesus didn't throw in the towel on me, right? And Jesus loves the church. He loves his bride. And though his bride is a little broken, a little imperfect, a little messy, because we are broken and imperfect and messy, he still loves the church. So rather than complaining, throwing up our hands and saying, the American church is broken, we're done with it, what if we're the generation that tries to fix it? What if we're the generation that says, let's be the church that Jesus wants us to be, all right? Because it starts here. It starts here. We can be those agents of change, but it's only going to happen when we love Jesus and keep our eyes on him. And when we recognize these are the things that Jesus wants, all right? So are we unified, joyful, different, resisting, sanctified, and missional, and truthful? Let's discuss that in our life groups. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, another hard-hitting passage. We're so grateful that Jesus is praying these things on our behalf. And I think the reality that Jesus is praying about this shows how hard he expected this to be. So it's no wonder that we struggle. It's no wonder that we fall short. It's no wonder that this is an ongoing battle. But Father, help us in it. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to throw in the towel. Help us not to become despondent. But help us to know that Jesus is praying for this. He's given us the spirit of truth to guide us. He's given us the community of truth to encourage each other. And Father, just help us to be a community that is devoted to faithfully following Jesus and taking him seriously. So Father, just show us tonight the areas that we are falling short, because we all are. I can already think of about 10. So show us the areas that we're falling short and how we can take one more step to being the community, the church, the followers of Jesus that you long for us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.